Oh. Okay, David has... Looks like it's got two bars on it.
Okay.
All right. Got our recorder working. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again tonight for the privilege it is to know Jesus Christ and to have eternal life because Christ is in us. To have a kind of life that the world doesn't understand that gives us potential to be something greater than we could have ever been. And we realize tonight, Father, it's something called grace because we didn't deserve it and we didn't earn any of these things. And yet, because Christ is in us, when we see ourselves in Him, then His life can be seen in us. And it's not something that we can do. And we're thankful tonight, Father, that we don't have to work to be Christians. We have to let Christ work through us, the Holy Spirit do the work, and get ourselves out of the way. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful, too, for the chance to study the nature of what deity is like, Father, to understand the things that make you unique from any created being, Father, the things that make all of the persons of the Godhead wonderful. And Father, these things can help us, and may they do that tonight. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May these things prove practical, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, one good example of the practicality, one thing that we have wanted to do throughout this study, theology proper, is relate this to how we live. Because theology always should relate. It should affect us. And a perfect example of it was Dave. And I was waiting for Dave to take off and run with it in Philippians 2, where it talks about let this mind be in you. And it talks about what's true of our Savior. And it talks about some of His divine characteristics. But that was something that was spoken as a reminder, as an example of what we should do. So in other words, we were told in the first part of the chapter, he said that there were certain things that you should do, and the illustration was from him, but it talked about his deity, what he's like. It's another case in point. You find that over and over again, you'll find statements made in Scripture where there's something that we would call theology proper, something about what God is like, but it'll always be connected somehow to something we should do, we should be, or how we should act. And as we go through this study, if we miss that, then I think theology proper becomes academic, and that's never been the intent of that at all. We're starting tonight on page number 4, and we have been reviewing, looking through some things, and as we go through this, we're going to begin with the attributes. Now, one thing that we did is a little bit different. We mentioned it, and I will mention it again. The way we're using off of the first page, the way we're using the word attribute. We're not using attribute the way it is typically used. We're making a little bit of a distinction within it. Because normally when we talk about something that's an attribute or it's attributed, we're saying something that is reckoned to someone or it's a quality that belongs to someone. Now, typically when you go to, if you went to a book on theology proper, which would be the study of what deity is like, this is not a single person, but this is what all three persons of the Godhead are like. They're all the same in their essence, their nature, and their abilities. So when we come to the study of theology proper, you'll find the attributes of God, and they just pretty much put them all in a pot. You say, well, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. But what we have done is we have divided them up and said there are certain things that are true of the essence of God, that is, how God exists as spirit, and there are things that are true of that. There is something that is true of the nature of God. There are things, and that's a pattern of conduct. The nature looks at the pattern of conduct. This is how God can be expected to act, and we covered that, we reviewed that. And then when we come to what we call attributes, we've used that in a different way. As you notice, we said an attribute can be a specific ability which will show itself by what it does. And that's important because attributes are the basis of ability. And for example, and when you look at love, we saw that verse. You remember John 3:16? Let's look at it again. John 3:16. It's probably the best known verse in the Gospel of John. Probably one of the best known verses in the Bible. And it's a good verse to remember. But this is a family truth. You notice it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So love prompted God to act. It says, "For God." Now, who's the God here? Well, it's God the Father. There's a definite article in verse 16. If you have it in an interlinear, you can see that. And whenever we find throughout Scripture, if you use an interlinear, when you find a definite article before God, in many cases, you could almost say safely, most of the time, it's going to be referring to God the Father. But context will have to tell you. Now, in this case, there's no question God gave the Son. So it's the Father, God the Father gave the Son. Now, why did he do it?
Well, this is the family truth.
Now, John 3:16 is an important verse, but you notice it begins with the word F-O-R, for. And for normally explains something. So if you quote John 3:16, be careful if you're not taking it out of context. Because what John 3:16 does is it tells you why God gave eternal life. You notice in verse 15, which continues the thought of verse 14, it's that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now you can stop right there and say, well, now why would God give eternal life to anybody? Why would God the Father do that? And so you have a little word for, which is explanatory. For. Why did God do it? Because God loved the world. And you could translate that word for because. It is done once in the English version. This word is translated one time as because. And it does carry the idea. It's explaining something. So verse 16 is a statement. It's a family truth. It's for us. It's for us. God loved the world. Mm-hmm. Now, you say, well, don't you tell the unsaved people that? Well, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel that saves us is what? That Christ died for our sins and was buried and he rose again. And he was witnessed. It was testified to. We know that. He died for the sins of the world. Well, isn't it important for them to know that God loved the world? Well, it kind of is implicit in there, isn't it really? It's kind of implicit in there. And this is a family truth. It's for God's... If we wanted to explain it to the unsaved, well, why would God do that? You say, because he loved the world. John 3:16 tells you. But John 3:16 isn't the gospel. It's an explanation of why God provided eternal life. It's different. And we should use it correctly. Because if you take a verse that begins with the word F-O-R and you lift it out of context, that F-O-R is explaining something that's been said. And you can't... If you separate it, then you're going to lose the meaning of it. And you're going to change the meaning of it. And we shouldn't do that. But it shows that God did something. God so loved the world that he acted. So love motivated God to act. And what kind of motivation? Well, it's an unselfish motivation. So love here is something that moved God to act. And so love shows itself by what it does. Amen. And it can do any of a number of things. Now, I suppose, if you want to get technical, did you know something else love can do for you? You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? Take a look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. Because sometimes when God loves his children, it might not be the most pleasant for us. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking to these individuals, and the context goes back to the beginning of the 12th chapter. It says, wherefore, since we're oppressed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race before us. So he's talking to some people saying, okay, lay aside your excuses, lay aside the things that are holding you back, and let's get on with living your Christian life. And he goes on down through here, and he said, he's reminding him of something. He said in verse 4, he says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, they have been getting persecuted, but he's saying you haven't resisted this far. You haven't gone to that extent yet. And you've forgotten the exhortation. And then he's going to go on and say in verse 6, explaining what he's been talking about. He says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Now, we'd look at that and say, no, wait a minute, that's not very loving, is it? Well, yes, it is loving. It is loving because God does not want us to go on acting like unsaved people. Doesn't want us to go on living in carnality. That's not something that God wants. And so God acts out of love to chasten us. Now, well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many people have ever had that happen to them, but...
you kind of hope everyone in the room would.
But well, you know, if you're honest,
someone just got saved.
Yeah, if you're honest, you probably have gone into it. I always remember the one story from my own personal life. When you talk about chastening, I was chastened one time. It amounted to I ran into a state trooper with a brand new car, and it did a bunch of damage to my car. I didn't get a ticket for it, but I did get a good solid lecture for running into a state trooper in Pennsylvania. This was years ago. I can talk about it since the statute of limitations has run out on that. I can talk about it now. they won't come back and get me. But the Lord does things, and it's because he loves us, and love motivates God to act. Now, love, you know, love shows itself specifically by what it does, but it also can show itself in some other ways too. If you look back at Isaiah, I want you to look at Isaiah 53 for just a moment, and I'm going to compare it with another verse, because this might surprise you. This is God acting, but it's not something that we would normally think about. A lot of the songs, when you think about God and Christ on the cross, you think about the wrath of God being poured out and being manifested. But is that really what happened? In Isaiah 53, it's talking about Christ. And you go through this chapter, and it would be very difficult for me to believe that if you were reading the Old Testament, taking it literally, after Christ came and after the church began, it would be hard to understand how someone could read this and not understand who it was talking about. But it's talking about him in verse 7. It says, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off from the face of the living for the transgression of my people, for to whom the stroke was due. Now I'm reading from the American Standard, 1901. And that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Notice what it says, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now God did something out of his love, did something out of his goodness. And yet, is this something that we would consider loving or good? Well, it is for us. But it shows what God is like. And when you think about the work of Christ, it said it pleased God. Now, you might be interested to know that same word that is translated, it pleased the Lord, back in Exodus, back in Genesis 34:19, that same word is translated delight. And it's very interesting if you track how this word is used in the Old Testament. It's translated delight. So God took delight in doing this. Do you realize that God acted? All three persons of the God are involved in this, and they acted in such a way that this brought them delight, pleasure, because of what Christ was accomplishing. I know you've probably all sung the songs in church about the wrath of God and how it was manifesting in sin and so forth, but that's not what it says here. When Christ was on the cross, God the Father was smiling. It was something that brought pleasure to them because it was accomplishing the plan of God. So God acts in ways, and we have that mentioned in here, because goodness is an inner quality that will temper how God acts. So God, out of his goodness, was not angry. This was not something that took God by. This was God's plan. Why wouldn't he be happy with it? Now, that seems strange to us, doesn't it? But this is the plan of God. This is it. So it shows sometimes how hard it is for us to understand what God is. Yes?
Tell us that reference again, where this word is used in Genesis.
I have a Genesis. I wrote down Genesis 34:19.
My mistake. I wanted to make sure that's the way it came out. I thought it was Exodus, but...
Oh, no. Did I say... I might have said Exodus.
No.
Yeah.
It's Genesis.
Yeah. And that's in the King James Channel. I've got the ASV 1901, but that same word that is pleased is translated delight. And that really tells you something about it. God was delighted to do this. This was God's plan. So God's ways are much greater than ours. You know, and when you talk about wrath, please remember something too. We've mentioned it before. Has God's wrath been poured out? Is God storming in wrath today? You know, he's not. Remember what it says in Romans 1:18? Let's look at that just for a moment. And we'll be reminded of this. This should be review for most of us, and I hope it is. But if it isn't, if you look at Romans 1, it tells you that God's wrath is revealed. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. Now it says it's manifest. It's displayed. But it's not going to be until when you look in the book of Revelation, and we've mentioned this before, and if you don't have that verse, you should write it next to Romans 1:18. Write Revelation 6:16. Because it says that the day will come when men on this planet, this is in the tribulation, will say, it's the day of his wrath. It's come. They will understand it. very interesting, isn't it? It tells you something about what human nature is like. You realize what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation? If you look at Revelation 6, well, let's go ahead and look there for a moment. We might as well turn up. This is something about human nature. We as fallen humans do things that make absolutely no sense sometimes. And it's hard to understand as a believer, you look back, but if you can remember what it was like to be unsaved, you can remember that this is probably true. Because when you look at Revelation 6, the chapter opens up and there's some seals open and you see the horsemen that are here, and you find that now in verse 12 there's the sixth seal is open and there's a great earthquake and now things are beginning to change. And as all this catastrophe happens, it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the rocks and the mountains, and they say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting, though? It says, hide us from him. We're going to hide from him? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, doesn't it seem strange that they will recognize this, and yet, what are they going to do, hide? Somehow that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Yes.
And it's an arthritis. There's no article in Romans 1:18. There is an article in Romans 6:16.
Yeah.
It says their wrath, right?
It goes on. Yeah. And I'm not looking at the interlinear. I should look at that because...
Their wrath has come.
Yeah. Well, I mean, when you think about it, it's their wrath. When we think about God, it isn't just one person that has wrath. It's the Godhead, all three persons.
They're actually there. Now,
let me take a look. See. From the day, see. Because the great day of the wrath of them. Yeah, it is in there.
The wrath of them.
Wrath of them, yeah.
I just noted also that heaven is an Arthur's. It does not say
heaven's an Arthur's in Romans
1:18.
Yeah. From heaven, yeah.
What is the significance of that?
From being an Arthur, is it singular? I should have looked in the interlinear.
But there's a manifestation of it.
That's the important thing is the manifestation of the wrath itself. Let's see.
Maybe evident in more than
just God's kind of wrath is revealed from heaven. No, it's singular. From the third heaven.
You think it's the throne?
I'm sure because if it's coming from God on off the throne, then that's going to be in the third heaven. I wouldn't have a big problem with you, but I don't. If you said somewhere else, but I don't see how you could put it anywhere else. It's from heaven. It's where the throne is.
Right.
Now, back in Romans 1:18, there is no article. It is God's kind of wrath. It is wrath of God. It doesn't have a definite article, and we stand corrected there. I overlooked and forgot to mention that, but it's God's kind of wrath. But it's going to be poured out. It's been manifested, what God's wrath is like. That's what Romans 1:18 says. It's God's kind of wrath has been manifested already. But it's not going to be poured out until this point. And so, fortunately, we know that we're saved from that. Remember that, folks? Anybody got a question about that? Because it does say specifically we are saved from the wrath to come. Yes, Richard, you had a question?
The manifestation of that wrath would be where? In the flood?
Well, in the past, you can see examples of it from the flood. Okay. Yeah, that would be one illustration. It's been shown before.
Lapse.
What's that?
Some people would say 40 years of lapse might be a manifestation.
Yeah, 40 years of lapse in the desert. Well, that might be too. You might take that into account.
I didn't get the lapse reference.
Yeah. I had to think for a moment too, but that was well said. 40 years of lapse. So they were running around in the desert for 40 years until they died off. I think that might indicate that that God was not terribly pleased with the response.
What about the Red Sea? Would that be considered part of that too?
From, I'm not sure that I would. That was on something special for Egypt. I'm not sure I would consider that as necessarily the wrath. I don't think I would put it in that category. But I don't know. I've thought about that. I have to think that.
When you think of the plagues that are just taking place, obviously God's wrath is involved there to some extent.
Well, God is showing His people who He is, and showing His people who their gods are not. They are not the same as Him. So
It's, I don't know that I call it wrath. I think it's more of a lesson, more of instruction for these people. But this wrath is because of what the human race has done. And I connect this back with Romans 1, because if you go back to Romans 1, please remember something. When you think about the human race, people often like to say they're agnostic or they don't know about God. They're not sure about it. But what does it actually say back in Romans 1? Before we leave the subject, how ignorant is the human race about what God is like? Well, in Romans 1:18, we saw that God's wrath is revealed against people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes on to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Now, what is it? He goes on to explain. For the invisible things of or concerning him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood. Mm-hmm. Now, it says Godhead, but that's an old translation. It should be Godhood. In other words, mankind by nature is built, it says it's built right into them in verse 19. It's manifest in them. It's something that's built into the human race. They know that there is a being that is greater. They know that there's eternal power. Now, in verse 20, if you have a being that has eternal power, obviously eternal power, then that's an eternal being that has that eternal power. The power doesn't exist without the person or in this case the persons that are exerting it. So eternal power means that there is at least a being that they call God that has eternal power. It's still there. He still has it. And Godhood, not Godhead, Godhood. What does that tell you? It means that they know that this one that has this great power is not the same as we are. He's different. And if you go back, you find even your pagan philosophers, they had the idea of a transcendent God, of a God that's above and beyond the universe. They understood some of those things. Where did they get that from? God built it into them. So when we connect these things together, when God's wrath is poured out, it's not as though the human race is sitting there saying, well, we didn't know. We had no idea these things were true. We were doing the best we could. No, they know well and good what they're doing. Mm-hmm. If you read down through here, you know, to indict the human race, and if you look at verse 28 of Romans 1, you know, it's not just that they know that God is there and kind of ignore it. Look what it goes on to say. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. If you just stop there, I mean, that's good enough.
They did not like.
Yeah, they did not like. And really, if you have an interlinear, it's the word to approve of something. They don't approve of having God in your thinking. It's basically they don't approve. The word here is dokimazo, to test something for approval. It's a metallurgical term. It means they don't approve. They don't think it's right. They don't want it, and they don't want you to have it. They don't approve of it, and that's for themselves, but that would also be for you. They don't even want to have God in your thinking. And then, of course, you read what follows after that. There's all kinds of conduct that follows.
Antagonist.
Yeah, antagonist. Well, it ends up by saying in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. You notice it says, who knowing the judgment of God. Ooh, Who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Ooh, your word for...
It's practicing, if you look down.
There is a... Is an intense approval, no. Right?
Yeah, they consent. They have a good opinion along with you. It's a compounded word of having a good opinion of something. It's they have pleasure. It's they have a good opinion of the ones who are practicing those things. Very strong statement, actually. They have a good opinion of those who are practicing the things in this list. Now that sort of changes how we should be looking at what the human race is like. And how God deals with the human race. That's why Romans 1:18 is written, because everything that follows is going to explain it. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a historical condemnation, because you can go back and place Romans 1 in history. We've mentioned this before, but you can also see that these characteristics, they're true today. This is what the human race is like. It's just a repeating story. Every generation, it seems like they try to add their own little niche to it, but it all fits into the same protocol, the same pattern. Verse 32, I think verse 32 and verse 28 really summarize it about the best. They don't approve of having God in knowledge. and they take great delight. They think it good. They have consent. They have a good feeling about the ones who are practicing all those things in between. And that's what human nature is like. Now, when you look at it that way, it's a little bit easier to see the wrath of God and say, yeah, you know, that makes perfectly good sense. God has the right to do that. And so, but when you look at that, that's something that comes from one of God's abilities. God is righteous. That's something that God always acts right. So this is all going to be right. Yes.
Then this would also be another aspect of God's character that probably was never revealed before.
Yeah, because it says the wrath of God is revealed, so
right.
But
without humans, I mean, God's not going to have wrath for, well, he may have had wrath for.
In other words,
before creation, before this creation,
angelic beings didn't see this in the same manner. Is that what you're suggesting?
But I'm just saying that the total creation, before creation, God's wrath was never probably never manifested.
Well, if you go back into eternity past, there would be no reason for God. Yeah, I mean, there's absolutely no reason.
But this is just one more of those things that we're discovering as we talk about his grace, his mercy.
Yeah, because in eternity past, let's look ahead. Let's look at the point down here is five important things to remember about God's attributes, and this is important because it ties into what you're saying, and it fits.
So, following this, he did something in response to angelic rebellion,
mm-hmm.
but maybe not as manifestly obvious. What he's done in the witness of the Adamic, in the witness of the Adamic mortals, or not?
Maybe not revealed in the same way. Well, it wasn't revealed. The scripture is written to us, so this is where we know. Now, what happened to Satan, I suspect probably that because of the...
We may not know.
They probably learned something from that. I'm sure they did because we weren't around when that happened.
Maybe they didn't need the same kind of manifest evidence.
No, but this, I mean, Romans 1:18 is for us, and I'm sure that if angels hadn't gotten the message by what happened to Satan, by this point, they certainly have. But this, I think Romans 1:18 is written for us to understand. Yes?
For the angels, I mean, the wrath is in response to things that happen over a period of time. With the angels rebelling, their judgment is instant.
Yeah, it's already been taken care of. Part of it's been carried out. The final section, the final segment hasn't, but part of it is still. Yeah. But this is a clear look at humans because the context ties it into what people are like. It's what people have done, how people act. It's not tied into Satan at all, but yeah.
Jude does tell us about him executing judgment among the angels.
But does it say wrath?
It doesn't say wrath.
No.
It does show a form of discontent, you know. He says the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned mm-hmm. their proper abode.
Yeah, that's one. Yeah, that's
he
one
has
particular.
Kept in eternal violence for the judgment of the great day.
Yeah.
And the thing about that is that we read in Revelation that they have a king. Those that are
they have a leader.
They have a leader. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
He's set free. But
yeah.
But the point is that the angels, even the angels, know that. God was not happy with that.
Yeah, and like I say, Romans 1 is written for us. Now, I would guess, now, it doesn't say it in Scripture, we need a couple more verses, but I would guess that the spirit beings got the message with what happened to Satan. Because remember, he had a coveted place. He was on earth. He was the one that was administering things. He was taken out of there.
And the demons questioned Jesus, have you come before its time?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they understand that. They understand that, but it's
something that they know.
But it's the human race that has a problem with it. The demons, that's a good illustration. They understand what's going on.
We're being careful of the distinction between wrath and judgment. Wrath does not have to be apparent for judgment to happen.
No, that's true.
And just because there's wrath doesn't necessarily mean judgment is happening with the wrath.
Not necessarily, no.
So maybe this, I don't want to...
Well, that's possible.
Maybe this wrath is
to communicate something to us.
But it's definitely for us. There's no question for us.
Is,
judgment does not control. Have to have wrath. In
it's
fact,
control, it's execution of control.
Well, if you remember when Christ, when it speaks of Christ judging on the great white throne, it says he judges in righteousness.
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't say wrath. If it was going to say, it's he's going to judge in righteousness. He's going to say, this is what you've done. This is the penalty.
And before you
and there's no wrath involved in that.
Before you get to the righteous judgment of the great white throne, you've got a statement that says, now is the wrath of God, and it's a perfect tense verb, tetelestai.
It's been finished. It's poured out.
You'll still have judgment. Does judgment require wrath? No, it doesn't.
No, it does not. No, the wrath is poor. The wrath is God's expression of what this human race has done. From Romans 1, it looks like it's something that's reserved for the human race. It doesn't say anything any place where it's reserved for angels. They have been judged. Satan has been judged already, and his sentence will be carried out. Same with the demons. But I don't see wrath written for any of them. So I think we better be careful and not read it in. Because we don't know. And it's not important to do it because God's going to judge them. The wrath in Romans 1, it's related to humans. The human race is going to get wrath. And so I think we need to stop at that point and leave it there. And remember, too, the thing that's important is that God doesn't judge in wrath. The wrath will be poured out in the great tribulation. It will be finished. But Christ will sit on the great white throne and he will judge in righteousness, it says. It doesn't say in wrath. He's going to judge in righteousness. There's no anger, no temper. God isn't furious. Because it's God's plan. It's going to be carried out. It will be done in righteousness. God is not a God of wrath. This idea that so often has been carried through Christianity of God being in heaven and angry and ready to throw a thunderbolt, that's just not supported by Scripture. It's not supported. And we don't want it. Let's look at those five things. And this should be helpful to us. Because when we think about the attributes of God, the things that, the abilities, they're part of God's nature, and therefore they're always eternal. Now, in Psalm 90, we've looked there a number of times. It says, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. For God to be God, for deity to be deity, they have to, all the persons to God have to be able to do all of the same things. If they would not be God. If God all of a sudden had created the universe so he could become loving, well, then there's something wrong with God. And point number two along with that is creation does not add anything, it doesn't change, it doesn't alter what the nature and the abilities of God. Creation added nothing to God. And you're going to run into that every so often with people is they'll say something along the lines of, well, God created the world and humans so he could have fellowship with them. Well, I'll tell you what. If God created us for fellowship, he got shortchanged on it. He really did. If God was going to create beings for fellowship, and then I think he could have done a whole lot better. He could have created a being on the par with Satan that didn't fall. So that implies that, say, God created the universe for fellowship. It implies he needs it. He needs fellowship with me. No, he may want fellowship. He may want to share things in common with me. But that's not something that God needs. It's a whole different story there. So be careful, folks. I mean, when people talk like that, just be aware of the fact that that's not accurate. It really isn't. God did not create the universe and make man so he could have fellowship with him. God made the decree so he could show his character. He would create a being to show his character to. That gave him good pleasure. But he didn't create those beings because he needed them. God does not need to prove anything to anyone. None of the persons of the Godhead do. Now, point number three is attributes are the abilities to act, and they can be used individually or in combination with other ones. Now, when you look at John 3:16, we looked at that, and it says, "For God so loved that he chose to act." Love was a motivating factor. And also in Hebrews 12, love is again a motivating factor. God will chasten because of love. And so, how love shows itself can be different, but love is an ability to act, to use the power that God has, and it will show itself in a variety of ways. And, well, there's a lot more we could say about it. When we get into it more, love shows itself, it can show itself as grace. I'm glad God has grace. Why does God have grace? Why does God have unmerited favor? Because he loves. But love, when it meets an undeserving object, we call it grace. Does God do different things for us out of grace? Oh, he does a lot of things out of grace. I mean, there's this endless number of things God can do in our life. Every time you've opened Scripture and God has opened your eyes and you've been able to understand it.
Amen.
Oh, did God do that? Because, well, He did it for Pastor Dave because Dave's been teaching for so many years and he teaches in seminary. He does it for me because I went to seminary and I had an education. Well, God had to do it, didn't He? No. No, God does those things by grace. So there's so many things. So grace is an attribute. And so when you think about it, look at Revelation 15. And you can see here there are two of the attributes of God that are linked together. And they can be used with other things. I mean, God doesn't just act out of love. That's one thing that you'll always run into, too, is that people talk about, well, how could a God of love do something? How could God act in love and do this or that? Well, let's remember that God's abilities to act, that includes more than just one thing, more than just love. There are other things available that God acts out of. Okay, and we look at Revelation 15, of course. This is in the tribulation, and we begin at the first verse. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now notice, for in them is filled up, is completed the wrath of God. We just were talking about that, weren't we? So the wrath is going to be filled up here, and this is on earth. This is not in hell. This is not at the great white throne. This is on earth in the tribulation when it happens. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the mark, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, righteous, or justice translated, righteous and true are your ways, King of saints. Righteous and true. Those are two of God's abilities. And now they're looking at how God is dealing with on this earth. Now, what are they saying is just and true here, by the way? In context, what is just and true? Well, it's in the context, you're talking about the angels, and they have the last plagues, and God's going to fill up his wrath. And where's that wrath going to come? It's going to come on earth. And yet, how is that wrath being administered? Well, it's just or righteous. You know, when you run into the word just, that word can be a puzzlement. We have just and right, and they come from the same Greek word. It's just or righteous. We could say righteous and true are your ways. And truth, we got into that. We did touch on that. Truth means you see things as they really are. As God judges this world and pours out his wrath, God sees what really happens. God sees what this race is like, and God's estimate is absolutely accurate because God sees everything as it really is. And to be act right, is God acting right? He's doing exactly what he said he would do. God has said he's going to pour out his wrath at some point, and God does it. And so these are individuals, these are tribulational saints, to make a long story short, that are going to stand and they're going to be singing. They're saying just, righteous and true, what God is doing. So you have two attributes of God used together, and it's righteous and true, but it's wrath is being poured out. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it's the right thing for God to do. So that I hope that helps us understand something, because this is stuff. This is future. This is going to happen. Now we're not going to be here to see it. Please remember that. It says that specifically. Anybody have any doubt about that? Because you have back in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you don't have this verse written down somewhere or committed to memory, you should have this, because you have it stated here without a definite article in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you also have it stated with a definite article. But it's 5. In
Romans 5 is our
yeah culture. Yeah. You have, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go through 1 Thessalonians 4:13 up into the fifth chapter, you'll find the dichotomy that is there. You'll find what's going to happen to those that are on earth and what's not going to happen to us. And then he summarizes it by saying, for God has not appointed us to wrath. And there's no article there, but when the wrath it's talking about is the wrath that's going to be poured out there. Now, it is used in Romans 5 also. I don't remember the reference.
It's about 9, I think.
I think it's, yeah, there is a definite, there. That's the one that has an article. And it's the same word for wrath as you have in Romans 1. Let's see.
The wrath, Romans 9. We should be saved from the wrath.
Let's see.
Right?
Yeah, there it is. Okay. Romans 5:9, it says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, no, it says wrath, but
it's articulate.
It's from the wrath. And that's the wrath that he's talked about in Romans 1:18. That's the wrath you see poured out in Revelation. So if you have any question about that, it's pretty easily proven that we don't go into the tribulation.
Here, Don, I hope this will be helpful, if I may.
You may.
A fascinating study on wrath articular. You have it articular in 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
Mm-hmm.
He apparently takes it very personally.
Mm-hmm.
To recompense wrath on those that trouble us. Now, why Revelation 15? Notice they're singing the Song of Moses in Revelation 15. If you find the passage in Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't mm-hmm. be worried about repaying.
Mm-hmm.
Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When you look at that Romans context, you'll find clear references to his judgment of the enemies of Israel
mm-hmm.
at the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened after they were judged there? Song of Moses.
Yes. Very good.
It raised chills up and down my spine when I put that together. It was late one Sunday night before teaching on Thumos and Orge articulate.
Yeah. If you write that down, if you have it written down, print it out, bring it in, share it. Yeah.
Don, you started the class here by asking, is the wrath of God here now? Right? Didn't you say that?
Is it here on the earth now?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Has wrath come now?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The answer was no, right?
No, it has come now. Yeah.
So the wrath, this is the end of the wrath. The seven, the bowls.
Yeah,
the,
which will be in the tribulation.
The bowl judgments and the...
in Revelation, yeah, 15.
The plagues and the bowls.
Yeah.
And I forget the one else, there's something else.
In 15 and 16th chapter.
They all seem to sort of run together. Now... I'm just asking this question because this bothers me. I see two wraths in the last days. The wrath of the evil one, the Satan, coming down. He's cast out of heaven, coming down the earth, having great wrath. And you see that when he goes after the woman in Revelation 12.
Yeah, yeah.
He goes after the seed of the woman who brought forth the man-child.
Mm-hmm.
When he can't get at her, then he turns his attention to those who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now that wrath right there is the type of wrath you just described a second ago when you said those that Dan here was describing, those who were the enemies of the Church of God. You see. The other one, the wrath of the evil one of Satan,
yeah,
seems like it's just a general attack on the offspring.
Well,
necessarily the church.
But he won't. There's some that he's not going to be able to touch, and he's going to wind up turning on his own.
Mm-hmm.
So you really, what you have is an interesting situation because it is.
I'm not arguing.
No. I understand.
Be living the point or anything. I'm not.
No, I understand.
I'm just saying that
yeah.
there seems to be two wraths here.
Yeah.
And the one wrath that I'm saying to myself, the wrath that we're kept from for sure is this wrath right here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next question, of course, is when does this resist wrath poured out? Is it all during that time period? Is it
no. The tribulation, the day of his wrath comes, and it's
of troubles.
Yeah, the worst part of it's going to come at the middle of the tribulation.
The second half is when it's really going to.
But also at the second half, that's when also Satan is going to be cast out of heaven,
mm-hmm.
and when he comes down, then he's going to turn his wrath. Ultimately, he's not going to be able to do much to the offspring of the woman. He's not going to be able to do too much to them because the 144,000 are sealed. He goes after them, he's not going to be able to do much. So what's he going to do? He's going to turn on his own.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have the wrath of God being poured out, but then you're also going to have Satan running around with his wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So you actually do have a devil. I'm agreeing with you is what I'm doing. I'm agreeing with you very much so.
No, I just wondering.
Yeah, no.
I'm not arguing the
point. Oh, no.
I'm just bringing that up because...
No. It's an interesting point that we don't always think about, but you're absolutely correct.
See,
I agree.
The day of the Lord is the day of wrath. Zephaniah says that.
Yeah.
In chapter 8.
And it's going to be compounded
in
a way.
20. So it's a complicated subject.
No, but I'm agreeing with what you say, and you're absolutely correct. I agree with you 100%. It's Satan is going to turn his wrath, but it's going to wind up coming back on his own. He doesn't have anybody else to take it out on. Mm-hmm.
The yes. you made the point in spades. I mean, very well. That a quality of his wrath, would you agree with that? A
yeah.
quality of his wrath, Romans 1:18,
yeah.
has been seen periodically.
Yeah, there has been some shit, yeah.
But when you look at the articular use of the word, you're going to run into two Greek words, and I don't pretend to be able to always distinguish them, but they're not synonyms, but usually translated wrath by
yeah.
the same English word. And they're fascinating terms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And one of the things that I became confident of, and I mean for a different class period obviously, but that the wrath articular is reserved for a prophetic time yet future. But it's fascinating that there are two words used
now,
there, and they're
word.
Heavily emotional
mm-hmm.
in their...
Well, one is more emotional than the other.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But they're obviously not interchangeable.
No, they're not. Words. No.
Now, to Richard's point, and he's... And the dragon was wroth. English word. It's a verb form here. It's a verb form of one of these two words for wrath. It's orgizo. One of the words translated wrath is orge.
Yeah, and this is a
and
verb.
One is thumos. And this is a verb form
of
orge. This is orgizo. So
yeah.
this is a frenzied, right?
It's a mental anger. It's a mental burning that will drive someone to act. It's a little bit stronger in reality than the emotional. The emotional is thumos.
Would you be willing to differentiate the two terms you start doing?
Yeah,
there?
You can. I think you can because the other one is it's translated occasionally wrath. It's also thumos, we get temper from
the sense of burning.
Thumometer, and
yeah.
it's an emotional. It blows up.
So
and it gets expressed and it goes away. It's like temper,
okay,
like a temper.
So would one of them be better to use to characterize the outburst and the first? And one.
Well,
of them
I would call one temper. I would call thumos temper. It's temper. It's like someone's temper blows up. It's
that's
the work
the
of the
thing
flesh.
That's going to flash.
That's the flash. That's the work of the flesh. You'll find it listed under the works of the flesh.
Okay.
It's thumos, and it's like we get thermometer from it, and the idea is it's something, heat that goes up very quick, and it's emotional. It blows up quickly, and someone loses their temper, and they say some things they shouldn't say, and you throw the hammer across the room, and because it hit your thumb, and you blame the hammer, and you yell and scream. And
this isn't a personal illustration.
No, it's not a personal illustration.
Yeah.
I haven't thrown hammers across the room. I will confess that I have hit this thigh. I have hit both thumbs with hammers.
Write that down.
That's your daughter's thumb.
I have found if you want to know the truth, I found that my left hand is as accurate as my right hand because I'm able to hit my left thumb or my right thumb depending on which hand I put the hammer in. I've done it with both hands, but throwing the hammer and saying choice words I haven't done. But I'm using that as an illustration because I have known people to do that.
Yeah.
But that is a good example of temper. It's an outburst. It's an emotional thing. It's like a two-year-old child blowing up, and after it's done, the person that's done it will sometimes feel like a complete fool, and, well, they should, but that's not the same thing as orgase.
So thumos would be more apt to have a behavior attached to it?
Temper. It's like think of it as a temper tantrum. It's more of the idea of temper. It's something that blows up. It goes. There's heat in it. But when you come to orgase is something that comes from here. It's a mental. Because you look, it says God's wrath is revealed. Now, what is it revealed against? Something specific.
It's
or unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's something mentally directed. It's
very significant
anger.
That the verb used to characterize the adversary here is the one that emphasizes what? The mental?
He is mentally furious because he realizes, if you look at it, it really tells you something about what Satan is like today and his wisdom is corrupted. Because it says when you get to, you find out he's cast out of heaven. And then when he's thrown out of heaven, then he's cast out and then he realizes he's beat. And then he has great wrath. His wisdom is so corrupt. Apparently he still thinks today that as he fights on, he can still win. But when he comes down, it says, then he's going to know. And it's almost like the idea of it's just dawned on him. It's just dawned on him that he can't, that he's lost. And he knows what's going on, and mentally, now he has anger. It's directed at something specific. It's not an emotional thing. It's directed at something specific.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Ray.
A good example is Revelation 19:15 has both words in it.
19:15?
Yeah. It has both Greek words for wrath.
1950. Interesting. Yeah, it is. Well, you can combine.
Well, they're not synonyms. They're used together.
If they meant the same. You would use them together if they meant the same thing. It's obvious that you use them together. But there can be.
Wait a minute. The fierceness and wrath. So it's thumos. Is it?
Sign of anger of thumos of the anger. It looks like it's thumos that comes from wrath.
Are we getting any shorts there by any chance?
Mm-hmm. We're getting a little further afield here than I wanted to get on this one. But if you want to look at 1915, it looks to me that you have thumos, which is like a temper coming from the wrath. There's a mental burning, and then there's also an emotional response to it. Now, if it's God that's doing it, it's not from a fallen nature, so it's not unrighteous. Yeah, I'm going to get to Dave in a second. He's ready to speak, I can tell. So, but he's thinking, I can see. I know I've known Pastor Dave. He's been my pastor for years. I know when he's ready to speak. But, Richard, go ahead, then we'll get to Dave. I've known this He's been my pastor for the better part of 40 years, and he knows me, and I know him, and he's ready to speak, so we'll get to him.
I got a little confused with Romans 1:18, because I've understood that verse to be in the present tense, not necessarily the past tense. I know that a little bit ago someone mentioned that, you know, for the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. Well, if I understand it right, I guess I understand that God's wrath to some extent is being revealed now in allowing people to, you know, do what they do with their bodies and, you know, and all the list of things we have here. But it is not anything to do with the wrath, which is later on.
That's right.
The wrath is more of a kind of like a finality of it. But if I understand this, there is wrath going on now. Is that what this verse is?
Well, it says it's revealed. It doesn't say it's actually poured out. It just says it's revealed.
But that means it's there.
It's there.
That I can see it. Reveal means something that you see.
You can, right here.
So it is. So. His wrath is being revealed. It is seen. There is a wrath that's nowadays, but it's not.
It's not poured out.
The wrath that's been
no, nowadays. And I think where you see it is right here. It says here is where we see it. I mean, I don't think the world sees it. They don't understand it. But I think the believers, we can see it. We can understand it because it's revealed. It's revealed here. It's not poured out. It's revealed right here in the book. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, he's been waiting, so we'll have to let him speak.
Okay, the first thing we need to realize is orge is never in heaven, but it's always on earth. And so it's it's revealed from heaven because God is a living source of it. So whenever you see orge used, which is that pouring out, and the same thing is true in the Old Testament where you have aver, or aver, which means the overflowing of, and it's always earth. Right, so don't put wrath in heaven. We have people that love to find wrath in heaven, and they go sinners in the hands of a wrathful God, and there's wrath in heaven. And you're right, because the great white throne has absolutely no orge. None. It's all earth. God is always righteous, and then the quality of wrath that is on earth today is separate, or it's the same quality, but not the same as in the trib period. And it's always on earth, though. It's not in heaven. Don't go try to drag it all in. I mean, put it into heaven. God looks down. He directs it down here, and that's what I think is important to remember with it.
Along with the fact, too.
It's restrained.
Satan was kicked out when his wrath started.
Right. Yeah, when he comes to earth, I think he realizes he realizes he's defeated.
Yeah.
He realizes he's lost.
But he's not in heaven where it happened.
No, there's no there's no wrath. There's no wrath after this life either. Don't look in
second heaven.
Don't put wrath in hell in the future either, because it's not going to be there either. It's
the events in the
Revelation 15 makes the point that Revelation 15 says it's poured out and it's finished, and it's poured out on earth and it's finished on earth, and it's limited to earth. Now, I've always understood, now, I might stand corrected on that, it may be a little different. I've always understood Romans 1 in the sense that it's God's wrath is revealed. Where is it revealed? Well, it's in the pages of this book. We understand it.
Mm-hmm.
We understand it. It's revealed to us as believers. Now, unbelievers are not going to accept this. They're going to continue on doing the things the rest of the chapter talks about.
Satan himself doesn't accept it.
I don't think
Satan.
No, I don't think Satan. I don't think. If you look at Revelation 12, and he comes to earth, and he has then his anger, then that mentally directed anger begins, because now he realizes. It says specifically in Revelation 12:8. It says he knows he has a short time. Now he knows it. It's just like it's just now dawned on him.
And that shows how crooked it is, because he begins to see the evidence of.
Well, it has to be. Satan has to be thinking today that he has a chance. Or else, why would he be still doing the same things he's been doing for millennia?
Yeah.
What about Sodom and Gomorrah tied in with this verse? I mean,
no. And Sodom and Gomorrah? I've always considered
that. The wrath of God is revealed.
I've always understood that as being illustrative of it, yeah. Being a limited show of it.
There was a well-known old theologian who preached a message at a large local church in Salem back when I was a young man, who made the distinction from this passage that a quality of wrath... You're not that old.
Neither am I.
A quality of wrath is, and it's a present indicative, revealed, but we have not yet seen the wrath of God
articulated. Yeah, there's a
Dan won't
exhibit.
We're told specifically we're saved from the wrath, but what Dan said, I think, is true. You look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, what would you call that? God did something in righteousness. That was justice, that was righteous.
Wow.
And that showed God's opinion. So there have been cases where you can say, yeah, I think God's poured out his wrath at times in the past. And it's revealed from heaven. We know that it's there. We know that it's still there. Now, how far we can go with it, I'm cautious with it. I'm not going to go too far, because this is all I have to go by, what I see here. And I'm just hopeful. I'm hoping that God doesn't decide to pour out his wrath, say, on this country in which we live. Because if he does, it's not going to be very pleasant. So, you know. Well.
Richard, quiet down.
Some would say he already is.
I think what you see happening in our country is the consequences of what we're doing, according to Romans 2, but that's another story. But I do believe when you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah and you look at the flood, I think, yeah, you can say that's the lust, that's God. But if God has not poured all of his wrath, it's been shown at times, yes, and it's there, it's revealed, we know it's there. But we have to wait for the future to see the whole, and it will all be dumped out and it'll all be finished. And remember what it says in Revelation 15, it says it's finished, it's filled up, it's finished, there will be none left. So when you get to the great white throne, if the wrath is finished, then God has no wrath at the great white throne. It said he's going to judge in righteousness. So it's pretty simple. I mean, it's done. So let's not make more out of wrath, because I think sometimes the old theologians used to like, there were two things they wanted to make the most important things in the Bible, sovereignty and wrath. Those were the two things that you saw the Puritans did over and over again. It seemed like that was half their theology. And let's be careful that we don't play with it.
Sounds like you're getting angry.
Who, me? No. Do I have wrath? No. Actually, it would be more like temper. I think some of us might have not have wrath, but I think some of us have temper when we think about some of the stuff.
If you Google the wrath,
go ahead.
Google one little thing. It's interesting that within Christian circles, over probably several decades, a Christian who blew his top was considered to be the worst sinner. That was the worst sin. And if you burned and burned and burned inside, and other people didn't know about it. So I think that's been in the churches for a long time.
Probably.
I don't know. David, have you seen that, or am I wrong there?
Well, that's where they don't make distinctions. It's the problem.
Dumas is temper.
Anybody who had a temper, they would just, you got to straighten out your life, this and that. But then within the church, there'd be someone else who just held on to the anger. But since they didn't blow up, then it's like,
Different, yeah, something different. Yeah, that's a,
if you Google the wrath of God, the very first hit, the wrath of God, the very first hit is an article by, guess who? Arthur Pink. On sovereignty and wrath.
Well, I guess the Google proved me right. I said that, and really, when you stop and think about it, that's a good illustration of it. That is a lot of what comes over from Puritanism, and a lot of Reformed theology is built on those two points. And frankly, sovereignty is important, yes, but it's not more important than anything else, because sovereignty is just one aspect of God's nature as it relates to the universe. God is free. He doesn't have to do anything. In relation to the universe, he doesn't answer to anybody for what he does. It's not even really an eternal part of... Before this creation, this universe, God wasn't sovereign. There was no one to be sovereign over. And wrath is not an important thing either, other than the fact it's an expression of what God thinks about the conduct of the human race. But you go back there, and that's a good illustration of it. That was such a big part of their theology, and it shouldn't be part of ours like that.
God has wrath. Shouldn't it be... I mean, his wrath is related to his righteousness somehow.
Mm-hmm, it is.
Should we have wrath towards things that we see that we're here to discuss?
Be angry and sin.
That's exactly what I was thinking. Be angry and sin not.
Exactly.
Yeah. I'm not sure which word that was for. Is it?
And it's an imperative there.
Is it orgasm or thumos?
I can't believe.
Because it is possible to have an anger towards what's and really. If we look at what's happening sometimes in this society we're living in, it would be difficult to not be mentally angry at the unrighteousness of it all.
My point is, if it's okay for God to be wrathful over certain situations, then we in Christ should...
That's it's 4:26.
Correctly.
It's orgizo. It's the verb form. Okay. Be angry, and it's an imperative. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure exactly how. It's not commanding us to be angry necessarily, right?
Well, if you are, I think what it is telling you is, if you are, I believe it's more like if you are, then you better do it the right way. Don't sin.
How about another word would be zealous?
No, you don't want to make zealous.
No, it's not. It's not exactly zealous, because
Jesus cast out the men out of the temple. When you read it, it sounds like he did it in anger, but I think it was in zealousness.
Well, if it's the zeal of your house, is eat me up. So, but no, it's not the same. It's not the same as this. We've got to be careful. We don't want to mix words together. This is something different. I mean, it is legitimate. It is legitimate, as far as I can tell, in light of what it says in Ephesians 4, to be have an anger at the unrighteousness, like in our society, some of the things that are going on. If it doesn't make you angry, then maybe it's because we're not paying attention to it. Sometimes maybe it's better not to. But that still, we don't have to sin. I mean, because you get angry at some of the things our society is doing, and some of the... it's easy to get angry.
So
but
this is not an attribute of God, the wrath?
No.
Then that would be an aspect or a part of righteousness?
Yeah, it would be. It comes from that. Because God is right, that which is not right is something that doesn't bring pleasure. That is something that will cause the mental...
There's no place for wrath if you have no, if he is, does not relate to the created realm, right?
Yeah. You couldn't have wrath.
Wrath would not function. So
without,
this has got to be it.
So I mean, wrath is just some of the. You're going to find things that are aspects of others, and sometimes it takes some study to pull things back together. You know, for example. Love is an easy one. Love shows itself as being grace is one of its faces, and that's fairly easy to pull back. But some of the other ones, like this, when you look at it, when you look at Revelation 15, I think it does make that point, because you see the wrath is being poured out, and it's going to be finished up, and then the saints are saying that you're righteous and true. So then you can connect wrath with both of those things.
I just wanted, this is the last thing I want to say, but I just wanted to bring something else that I remembered as we were talking about all this. The chapter 15 ends, it's the wrath of God, when the bowls, judgments and everything are poured out, it's the end of God's wrath. Mm-hmm. What's interesting, and I know it's not sequential,
But after that, we read in chapter 16 that God remembered, and it looks like at verse 18 of chapter 16, talking about lightning sounds, peals of thunder, and there's a great earthquake again, mighty. But it says, nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. That could be for another study, but I'm just saying that,
yeah.
Is that actually following the pouring out of the bowl, or do you think this
that's included
in the bowl?
That's included.
Judgments and everything.
This is included. It's
so
all. It's all.
All the way up through 18, because we see that the fall happened.
Yeah, because when you get done with the tribulation, then the world system is destroyed. You look at all the things that happen, it'd be kind of hard for all the things that is going to happen that are talked about and have a world system, a world government system like we have now. There's not going to be much left.
Yeah.
Earthquakes and everything else. So it's part of it.
Yeah.
It's just that God's going to make sure that it gets its fair share of the whole system. Yeah. Well, our time is up. We don't pay overtime here, so we don't pay you folks overtime either, so we're going to have to stop. But
we'll be glad to pay
overtime. We want to come back, and we want to start at point number C on page 5. And we're going to go in. We're just going to scan over some of the things we've said about. We covered these about a year ago. We don't want to go into every detail, but what we've done, you'll notice I have a note on there that what I've done is I've included the notes that I use. These are things that I use to speak from. So it's some of it we will pick out, and what we don't cover, there are things here that you can go into, and you can use those for study on your own. But we'll come back next week, and we're going to start looking at the attributes, and then when we get down to, I believe we left off last, if you remember, we were dealing with righteousness, and we hadn't quite finished righteousness. So when we get through, we're going to scan through these things and get to righteousness, and then we have several of the attributes left. So we're coming back to number C, and we're going to start hopefully making some headway. So good discussion. I enjoyed it.
Yeah.
And questions are always welcome. We don't ever discourage them. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We're thankful for the truth that is in your word. We're thankful for the privilege of studying it. And we would ask tonight, Father, that those things that are true, that the Holy Spirit would take them and help us to understand them. And those things that if there was things spoken amiss or that weren't quite accurate, that those things would be forgotten and the Holy Spirit would be the teacher and only the truth would be conveyed. We're thankful for all the good things that were shared tonight, the good things about Christ and his ascension, and the good things about knowing, Father, something of what your character is like and what the abilities that you have and what all the persons of the Godhead have, and how, Father, you do things for us in love, and you do things as well in righteousness. And we should never forget that, Father, we cannot limit you to just being the God of love, Father, because you're also the God of truth and of righteousness. And we're thankful that we know this. Bless us now as we go our ways, our separate ways, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.